Let us now join together in our prayer for illumination as it's printed in our bulletins. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, the flame of your love will ignite our spirits. Amen. Our gospel lesson today is found in the 6th chapter of Mark, verses 1 through 13. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Do we have any young people that would like to come up for a time this morning of children's time? Homecoming. Could there be a more appropriate scripture for a time of coming back home? It's always good to come home at homecoming and to enjoy the camaraderie, I guess, the fellowship with other people that we haven't seen in a long time. It certainly lifts the spirits of those of us that worship with a much smaller congregation on most Sundays to see a house that's nearly full, to see pews that are used that aren't used in other weeks. And certainly it's a joy to see those that we love and have not been able to see for a while. And so homecoming is generally a festive time. It's a good time and a celebrating time. Somehow it didn't seem to work out that way in Nazareth, did it? If you go back to the 5th chapter of Mark, you find out that Jesus was doing some tremendous things. In the 5th chapter of Mark, Jesus fed 5,000 people. In the 5th chapter of Mark, Jesus was able to calm a storm with one word. So the winds and waves obeyed him. He crossed over to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee and found a man who was possessed by a demon. But the demon's name was Legion. And 2,000 demons went into 2,000 pigs and ran them down an incline into the water where they drowned themselves because Jesus told them to leave this man. He got back in the boat because the people that lost 2,000 pigs were afraid of him and asked him to leave. And so he went back to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And there when he stepped out of the boat, he was met by the ruler of the synagogue whose daughter was about to die. And he was asked to come and help her and heal her from her illness. And on the way there, he found a woman who touched him and was healed from a 12-year illness. So Jesus is commanding wind and wave. He's taking all of the elements of life and distributing them in great food and abundance to people that had no other sustenance that day. The demons obey him. The wind and waves obey him. Disease leaves when he tells it to leave. And he reaches out, tells a little girl who's dead to get up. And she gets up and lives again. Now Jesus comes to Nazareth with all of this behind him. Maybe he's tired. I think I might be if I had been able to do all those things or had been involved in doing all those things in such a short period of time. But at Nazareth, when he should have been meeting acclaim for all these great things, somehow the people take offense at him. They think he's a little uppity. Isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, it's almost a class battle. It's almost a situation like in India where they have the caste system, where people don't want to let you rise above where you are, that you just have to live out this life because that's the life you're given, and if you're going to improve, then, you know, you get to enjoy that improvement in another life, the next life. But what a waste of this life. Jesus comes home to Nazareth, and he should reasonably expect to be welcomed. But they took offense at him. They didn't believe in him. And because of their unbelief, he wasn't even able to do any great healing works. He could reach out and touch a few sick people and heal them. Perhaps those were the few who actually believed that they could receive something from him. But the majority said, you know, isn't this the carpenter's son? They don't even name his father. They don't name Jesus. It's this man. Where does this man get these things? Where does this wisdom come from? A lot of questions about Jesus in these early chapters of Mark. The question of the disciples is, you know, who is this then that even the wind and the waves obey him? I'm not sure what the lady would have said who touched his garment. You know, who is this that can heal just by the touch of a garment? Who is this that can tell a dead girl to get out of bed and live again? Who is this? This is the very Son of God. This is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who has been promised to Israel for generations, the one that they should be seeking and actively looking for, who comes among them. And all they can remember is who he was and who they think he should be. How many of you have gone off from home and spent some time away and sort of developed your own personality and then had to come back for a time in the house? It's not a good, easy situation, is it? Because every time one person changes, everybody that knows them has to make a change in addition to that. Every change that I make upsets the status quo in my family. And so when I went off to boarding school 2 years before my high school was over, my parents didn't think I was old enough to go. They didn't know I was really ready to go. But after the changes that come from living on your own and being responsible for your own decisions, it's really hard to go back home and try to live under decisions somebody else wants to make for you. Most of us have experienced that at some point in our lives. And I think some of that may have been going on in Nazareth as well. Jesus comes back, he is a changed man. He's no longer the carpenter. He doesn't exercise this trade anymore. But he is preaching in the name of God, and he's preaching the word of God, and he's doing things that really demonstrate that the Spirit of God is on him. And people look at that and say, whoa, I'm not ready to make that change in what I think of him, because if I have to make that change in what I think of him, it's going to change me and my relationship to him. And I may not want this closer relationship, and I certainly don't want this relationship where I have to acknowledge that he's something I never saw in him before. And so Nazareth was a tough place for Jesus to go, because they weren't willing to allow him to be who God called him to be. They weren't willing to celebrate the destiny that he was trying to live out in his life. And they weren't even willing to give him the space to prove himself in that place and time. And so they missed a great blessing, I think. They missed what they could have had. And they suffered probably because of it as well. I'm sure there were sick people who needed to be healed there. I'm sure that, like any other town, there may have been people who had these demons in their lives. Now, in those days, they called things demons that we might call just kind of a little bit of mental illness today. But even so, in a town of any size, there's usually somebody who needs that kind of medical care, who has that kind of condition. And so they missed out on what Jesus could have done for them because they could not see him in any way other than the way they had always seen him before. And he was astonished at their unbelief. Now, I've got to be the first to admit to you that it is theologically problematic when we realize that what Mark is telling us here may be that faith is what's at work here. That because they didn't have enough faith, or because they didn't exercise faith, the healing could not take place. So it puts it all on the people of Nazareth as to whether they get healed or not, doesn't it? Well, I'm not sure that's really the case. I think the problem may not be the problem of faith. Certainly not a problem of insufficient faith. But the problem is the problem of unbelief. Jesus had enough faith to heal anybody who wanted to be healed. The problem was that there were those who didn't think that Jesus could heal them, who wouldn't give him the opportunity to heal. They didn't believe that Jesus could do what Jesus had done in other places, and they wouldn't even give him the chance to do it. And so it's unbelief that's the problem. The problem is not that Jesus isn't ready to give, because he was always ready to give. He healed everyone who came to him and asked to be healed. That's very consistent in the scriptures. And if you read what Hebrews says, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, you know, Jesus would heal even in our day. But we may not believe that he can do that or that he will do that. The problem is not so much that we don't have the faith. The problem is that we have so much culture, so many other voices speaking against what is in this Word of God. And so the offense that they take against Jesus keeps him from healing them. And we may not want to call our unbelief an offense, but how many times do we listen to what the culture says more than we listen to what the Word of God says? How many times do we even know what the Word of God says? Because we're listening to some other cultural voice and we don't really take the time to read and know what God says. Unbelief isn't so much lack of faith as it is listening to voices other than God, I think. Not trusting that Jesus can do what Jesus says he can do. That this Word will do what it says it will do. But Jesus came really to sustain this Word, to operate from it. Every time he was tempted, he used this Word against that temptation. It is written. He knew what was in this Word. He knew what God's Word was for life. And he lived that out. I think we are challenged to do that in the same way. But if we're sick, we have the report of the doctor. If we're sick, we have a CAT scan or an X-ray. The question is, can we sort of disregard that? And see that maybe as fact, but not as real truth. And understand that real truth is in this book, in the words of God, and in the promise that Jesus gives to us for health and wholeness and all of salvation. It's not easy to believe when we hear all these other voices. It's not easy to believe that Jesus wants to heal us when we can look at some sort of marring figure, disfiguring disease in our lives. But the challenge, the real work of Christianity is to do that. I'm always very careful to try to stress that grace is the most important thing about Christianity. And grace is really that Christ has done all the work. That there's no work for our salvation that we can do or need to do. But you know, there is work that needs to be done on us. There is work that we need to allow Christ to take place, you know, to work within us. And one of those key things is to believe. And to believe the right thing. To believe what this word says more than we believe what the doctor says, more than we believe what the CAT scan shows. More than we believe that, you know, this kind of cancer doesn't have a very good cure rate. Because Jesus has a 100% cure rate. If we could just believe that, I wouldn't have to do so many visitations in the hospital. I told Jim at a meeting not too long ago that the one objective and goal I would like to see over the next 4 years, we were being asked to consider goals for the next 4 years, and I said the one goal I'd really like to meet is not to have to bury anybody that didn't just die in their sleep. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Is that what this word says? God loves us. God heals us. He wants us to be whole. He purchased our wholeness on the cross. That work is already done. But there is work that has to get that from the heart through the brain so that we actually believe it, so that we actually put our trust in it, so that we become the kind of strong Christians that Jesus wants us to be. We can't ever forget that He's done most of the work. But we can't assume that there's no more work to be done, because there is a work in our hearts that must be done to transform us into His likeness. And until we do that kind of work and allow Him to do that kind of work in our hearts, I'm not sure we ever get to the place where we can, you know, conquer this unbelief to be able to receive what it is that Jesus has to offer. Nazareth was not in a receiving mode for what Jesus had to offer. And sometimes we aren't either. Sometimes we come to church not expecting a word from the Lord. I heard really a difficult story, I think. There was a man who told his preacher he didn't like many of the sermons that he'd ever heard. He didn't have very many favorite sermons. And the preacher wondered whether he was even listening, because the man sat in the back row every week, and if his arms weren't crossed, you would hear this click, click, click. The preacher finally figured out it was his nail clippers. And so one day, the preacher went to him and says, "I hope you enjoyed today's worship service." And the man says, "I didn't like the sermon at all." He says, "I don't like many sermons." And the preacher, before he could stop himself, he says, "Yeah, but just think, you always get a good manicure." If Jesus was rejected in Nazareth for preaching the good news, just think how that pastor would have fared with that particular comment from the back of it. It's a difficult thing to bring that news. We have to counter what the culture says. We really have to try and understand what God wants us to say and then have the courage to say that. And that's not always received well. Some people don't want to hear it. Some people are distracted and won't hear it. Some people will accept it and let it change their lives. Some people will accept it and not let it change their lives. Jesus talked a parable about the seed that was sown on different kinds of ground. And some was dropped on the path, and some was dropped on rocky soil, and some had weeds that grew up around it, and some fell on good soil. I've been trying to figure out what kind of soil Nazareth was. I think that may well have been the rocky soil where the birds came immediately and took the word. It didn't get any chance at all. It was a hard path that these words fell on. Many of us have hard places in our lives that haven't been softened by the Word of God yet. Perhaps places that Christ would love to come in and sort of heal and make softer, make more productive, make better ground for the seed, which is the Word of God. Nazareth was not that kind of place when Jesus went back to it. How different are we from Nazareth? I want to share with you in closing a a story that I found. I think it's worthy of reading, and I am going to try to read it rather than tell it this morning. It's called A Prophet Without Honor. There was once a young man who grew up in a small farming community. His father was of the third generation to plow, plant, and harvest the family farm. He milked 40 head of cows, raised pigs and sheep, and tended 150 acres of land with the help of his four sons. The young man loved the land. He spent his childhood wandering its hills and valleys, swimming and fishing in its creeks, picking its wild nuts, berries, and fruits, and learning from his father all of the techniques of farming that had been passed down and learned and improved upon by three generations. And when he was old enough, Josh Watson decided to go away to college to study agriculture and learn even more ways to improve the family farm. Josh's father was proud that his son would follow in his footsteps and those of his grandfather and great-grandfather. His greatest desire in life was to have their family farm continue to be passed down from generation to generation. He went on farming with his three younger sons until the eldest, newly graduated from the university, came home at last to rejoin them. It was only a matter of weeks after the young man's return, however, before trouble began to erupt. Josh began to share his newly acquired knowledge and ideas and bombard his father and brothers with plans on how to accomplish the farm work more efficiently, more productively, and more safely. Not only did he openly criticize some of his father's methods, but he began to lecture neighbors and friends as well. Contour plowing, eliminating the use of DDT, stopping runoff of manure and pesticides into creeks and rivers, each thing he suggested opened a new wound. A mid-morning coffee break at the cafe in town or a conversation over the corn grinder at the feed mill often resulted in harsh words and bruised egos. "Who does he think he is anyway?" the neighbors asked. "Yeah, old Ben Watson would turn over in his grave if he could hear the things that young'un wants to do to his farm." The kid's still wet behind the ears. Let him try his new ideas and fall on his face. That'll teach him there's a difference between real farming and book learning. And when his own father admitted that the young man's ideas were too radical for him as well, Josh Watson became quite depressed and withdrawn. He began to consider his options, and within 4 months, he left home to join the Peace Corps. The young man traveled to strange, distant lands where food, water, and hope were scarce. He learned right away that attitudes everywhere were similar to those of his family, friends, and neighbors. But the young man had regained faith in his own ideas. He believed that God had led him to those who needed his knowledge the most. Within 4 years, his careful planning and implementation ended the famine. New sources of fresh water were located and wells dug. Irrigation systems were devised and put to use. New farm animals were introduced for food and to provide eggs, milk, and cheese. Josh applied all of his training, and the farms began to sustain the people. The folks at home continued to farm in their own familiar, comfortable ways. They read newspaper accounts of the young man's success and his letters, and were thankful that he had found a place that needed his kind of learning, for they still believed that they did not. But the people whose lives were changed by Josh Watson's work praised him for his knowledge and skill. They admitted that they owed him their very lives and thanked God for his presence among them. How much did the people of Josh's town miss when they rejected him? How much did the people of Nazareth miss when their unbelief rejected Jesus? How much might we miss if we don't really listen to this word, believe it, and put into practice? We should not be offended. We should not be unbelieving. We should remember who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, how much he loves us, and what life can be with him. How much more than without. Amen.